and grace and mercy so that we have acceptance with you through him. And now, Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit would open our ears to hear the words of our Savior and to heed your word with our hearts. We pray that we would once again be directed to Jesus Christ so that we will put our trust in him and adore him with all that is within us. For we pray in his name. Amen. Please be seated, and would you turn with me to the Old Testament book of Micah, the minor prophet Micah, as we began Micah last Sunday on the first Sunday of Advent, this being the second Sunday of Advent. We come to Micah chapter 2. Micah is one of the 12, not the 12 apostles, but the 12 minor prophets, everything after Daniel. And so when you get past the poetical books, everything from Job to Song of Solomon, and you enter into the prophetical books, the major prophets, Isaiah through Daniel, and then the minor prophets, Micah all the way through Malachi. They're not minor in that they're less important, but that they are shorter than the other books. So Micah chapter 2, let us hear God's word. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily. For it will be a time of disaster. In that day they shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly and say, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people and he removes it from me. To an apostate he allots our fields. Therefore you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? But lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly, with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses. From their young children you take away my splendor forever. Arise and go, for this is no place to rest, because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Judgment and mercy. That's the message here. As we heard last week, Micah was bringing a very serious, a chilling proclamation of God's coming wrath upon Israel. And he was directing his attention first to Samaria, the northern capital of the northern kingdom, and then he directs his attention to Jerusalem. Wrath and judgment from God would come first to the north and then to the south. And now he gets more specific about the kinds of sins that were going on. But then we also see in all the gloom and the darkness a ray of hope. He speaks of a shepherd who had come, a king, somebody who would gather not all Israel but the remnant. And we find in those words all the comfort of that imagery of a shepherd taking his sheep and feeding them, caring for them, blessing them. You know, as we sang Psalm 23, it has that wonderful imagery of pastoral care, of contentment, that elusive thing that we long for, especially as Americans. Oh, just to be content in life. Raise your hand if you're content. Who is? The opposite of contentment is what? Covetousness. That attitude that says, I can't be happy unless I have X. Contentment, however, is what? Well, being content with something. Ah, it has to have an object. And the object is supposed to be Christ, our shepherd. That's the imagery that we find throughout Scripture. As Augustine said to the Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. And from Old Testament to New, from promise to fulfillment, from the times of the prophets until the coming of Jesus Christ, we find this imagery of shepherd caring for his sheep and the contentment that the flock has with him. When Janie and I were in Romania recently with Pastor Mihai and Lydia, and we had one day for sightseeing, and so they took us from Bucharest, big city, gray and kind of cold and, you know, like any city, and very congested, out of the city and into the countryside, into Transylvania. And we actually went to Dracula's castle. He wasn't really a vampire. It's just called Dracula's castle, where the legend was from. And passing through Transylvania, driving through these windy roads, on these windy roads, through the countryside, what do you see a lot of? You see shepherds, real shepherds. They still exist. These burly guys carrying a big long stick and a club sometimes or a rifle, and they're walking along and they're caring for the sheep, and there would sometimes be hundreds of sheep. And you'd see them just in contentment, eating, you know, bleeding, being with one another. Now, what happens if the shepherd's gone? Well, they're subject to wolves. They're subject to predators. They'll destroy themselves. They're needy. A shepherd is necessary, not only for protection, not only for sustenance and food, but also for contentment. And that's the imagery that the Bible gives us from beginning to end about Christ coming for his people and caring for his people. And it's echoed here in Micah. The problem was people weren't content with the Lord. And they had turned inward, turned in on themselves. If it's not God in whom we are to find contentment, that it's only this life, and then it's every man, every sheep for himself. And that's what was happening. And it was bringing God's wrath upon them. And Micah comes, telling them, condemning them, with God's message about their pervasive covetousness. He talks about pervasive covetousness. And then he talks about how his preaching was not popular. And then finally, he tells us about a promised shepherd. Pervasive covetousness, unpopular preaching, and a promised shepherd. Let's think about these things as we look at this chapter that is filled with apocalyptic imagery. In verses 1 through 5, the prophet preaches against the wickedness in Israel, and especially the covetousness that was so pervasive in society. Now scroll back a little bit and remember that the prophets, what they were, these weren't just self-appointed preachers. These were Yahweh's covenant attorneys. They were prosecuting a case against Israel. Israel was in covenant with Yahweh. They had put themselves in covenant with him when they took the oath at Mount Sinai. When God gave the law to them after graciously bringing them out of Israel and fulfilling his promise in part to Abraham in that way, he constitutes them as a holy nation in covenant with themselves. And the people swore an oath. They said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And then that covenant was sealed with blood when Moses took blood and he threw it against the people. Now, he didn't physically throw it against them. If you read carefully there, he set up 12 stones that represented the 12 tribes, and that was them. And he threw blood against the people in that way. That blood was not an atoning sacrifice saying your sins are forgiven. That blood was the seal of the covenant that had been made right there at Sinai, with Yahweh saying, here are the terms, my law, you're my people. And the people said, all this we will do, let the blood be upon us if we don't. It was a symbol of their death if they did not keep their promise. And the sad story is they didn't keep their promise. You read the book of Judges after they get into the land, and then you read the book of 1 and 2 Kings after Solomon dies. And what do you have? Just a long, depressing saga of the unfaithfulness and rebellion of Israel. And so God begins to send the prophets to announce the coming judgment. He sends them as covenant attorneys saying, you're being subpoenaed. But he also sends them to repent. He calls them to put their trust in his promise and to turn from their sins. And these were days when Israel was full of idolatry and immorality. People had adopted pagan ethics for sexuality, pagan worship. The people were leaderless. The kingdom was divided. They had lost their way with God. They lived for the things of this present age, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of possessions. And one of the main accusations that the Lord brings against the northern kingdom in this particular point in time was their incessant greed and covetousness that led to corrupt business practices, abuse of power, and the evil treatment of other people. And God would not tolerate that. At that time, you had wealthy landowners and property sharks taking advantage of the poor and seizing their property and possessions. And the magistrate did nothing about it, even though the Mosaic law addressed the protection of property. Corruption and covetousness was so rampant in Israel that unless you were rich or powerful, you were the victim of another man's greed. And the victims were ordinary people who had very little. And I don't think a middle-class person, you know, with one, two cars and house. No, this is the majority of people in the ancient world were very, very poor. A single shanty home on a little field, just enough to grind out a living. In an agrarian society like ancient Israel, there was very little alternative to working the land to provide for your family. And sometimes your shack and your plot of earth was all you had to pass on to your children. And if you lost that, you lost everything. It was complete financial ruin. And so Micah comes on behalf of the Lord and says, this ought not be. You are the people of God. You ought not be treating each other this way. And he begins to announce woes. Now, when you see a woe in Scripture, whether it's in the Old Testament by the prophets or it's Jesus saying, woe to you. You know, we don't say that very often. Woe to you. Those are covenant curses that are being announced. The time of judgment has come. Woe to you in verses 1 and 2. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. They have the ability to do this. They have the resources. Now they have the opportunity, and they hurt other people. They covet fields and seize them and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Now this angered the Lord. It angered the Lord, for his people were not to treat each other this way. They were breaking the 8th and the 10th commandments, coveting one another's possessions, stealing from each other, and oppressing the less advantaged. Life was not supposed to be that way in the kingdom of God. Whole families and future generations were at stake. The whole national fabric of Israel was rapidly deteriorating as people ignored God's commandments and persisted in their greed. And they had no mercy toward one another. They excused their covetousness and their theft in the name of capitalism, free trade, and the pursuit of wealth. Now, we should be clear that God is not opposed to capitalism, free trade, or the accumulation of wealth. In fact, one of the reasons he instituted the state in Genesis 4 was to protect the gifts that he's given to all human beings. Life, the possession of property, the freedom to pursue callings and engage in commerce and trade with one another. But God is most certainly opposed to covetousness, to greed, and to theft. And we can't take something that is a gift of God and use it as a cloak to hide our sin. And those sins are evil in his sight and bring about his wrath. Listen to what he goes on to say in verses 3 and 4. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family, Israel, I am devising disaster. The word there is actually evil. The English translators change it to disaster, lest we think, oh, well, God must be the author of evil. And no, but sometimes our idea of evil is different than God's. And when we are without comforts, we think some evil has befallen us. And that's what God is getting at. Disaster's coming upon you. You're going to lose your houses. You're going to lose your wealth. You're going to lose your self-security because you have disobeyed me and ignored me. I am devising disaster from which you cannot remove your necks, verse 3. And you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. In that day they shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly and say, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people. Now he removes it from me. To an apostate he allots our fields. The rich and powerful who felt secure in their homes would soon feel despair. They would see their wealth go into the hands of the Assyrians, a pagan and wicked nation. God was raising up that nation, which is the last thing you want God to do, is raise up an army against you. And they would eventually be unleashed in all their might to bring disaster upon Samaria and the northern kingdom of Israel. For too long, those in power had allowed fraud and corruption to continue. The rich enslaved the poor. And now they would be enslaved and made poor as Assyria invaded. Pride would be demolished. Heads would be bowed. Necks would be yoked. But loved ones, this is far more than just a history lesson on the 8th century BC. Although we need that, Christian. We need to know the history of redemption. The Bible's not just a manual about how to make my life better right now. It's a story worked out in history of God's great acts, and we need to know that story. But it's more than just a history lesson. This is a warning to all of us that God hates covetousness, greed, and theft. Covetousness and greed really get to the root of all human sinfulness. Covetousness is a refusal to be content with God and all that He has given me. In its essence, covetousness is, as one writer put it, the attitude that I need something I do not now have in order to make me happy. It goes back to the original sin and disobedience of our first parents in the garden. You know, God gave them everything. God gave them so much. And yet they were discontent and restless when they saw the first commercial on TV. Satan comes along. This is what you need. God has kept it from you. Well, yes, God had chosen to keep that from them. And as soon as they saw that, as soon as they listened to Satan's temptation, well, they felt that they were missing something. It was like a powerful advertisement in a magazine. You know, when you're on the plane and you pull out the magazine, you're turning, they have those glossy ads and you see the shiny new car, the brand new kitchen, and suddenly you're unhappy. And suddenly you feel, my life is incomplete. There's something I don't have. There's a need that 5 seconds ago I did not have. And now my life is ruined unless I have this. We think like that, don't we? And people get rich knowing that we think that way. Advertisements, you know, have an ally in the conscience of us all. That's not that advertisements themselves are evil, but you understand the problem is the covetousness in the human heart. And the temptation of Satan to Adam and Eve, even though they had everything, as they listened to it, they saw the one thing God had chosen not to give them and felt that they could not be happy and fulfilled unless they had it. And in their greed and covetousness, they destroyed their communion with God and they plunged the human race into darkness and death. And what happened? They became thieves. They took something that did not belong to them. They had no right to that property. It did not belong to them. and they reached out their hand and they took it. Oh, and it's not a little thing, just one thing. It brought the entire human race into sin and the curse of death upon the whole world. And ever since then, covetousness is a cancer in the human soul. It infects our minds. It brings discontentment and depression. It leads to more and more sin. Violence often erupts when one man covets another man's girlfriend. Marriages are shattered when a woman covets another man's husband. Burglaries and robberies take place because someone covets the possessions in someone else's home. People are oppressed and exploited when those in authority covet more power. Covetousness shatters lives and destroys society. And it brings God's wrath. For covetousness at the end of the day is nothing less than worshiping a different God. Paul says this in Colossians chapter 3. To a new covenant church, you need to put this off, he says. Put that away. Put to death, therefore, he says, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, listen, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. It's not okay. It can't be excused. We can't try to say, well, somehow it's not unbiblical to act this way. The wrath of God is coming because of those things. Because they're all, at the end of the day, covetousness and a form of idolatry. Well, this was the message that Micah preached. And it was popular in Israel. It sold books. It was in airports. It was everywhere. His face was on the cover of so many magazines with big smile. No, of course not. He was very unpopular. But Micah wasn't in it for popularity. And the next thing he talks about, if you're following along there, from verse 6 down to verse 11, is the unpopular preaching he brought. So first he talks about the pervasiveness of covetousness. That's what this is about. And now he's talking about the unpopular preaching that he brought. When we have a guide, we see that these prophets are not that hard to understand. Because now what he does in verses 6 through 11 is he turns to that other form pervasive in Israel society, a discontentment, not just with stuff, but with God's word. Boredom with the gospel. Unhappiness with the kind of message that Micah preached. It seemed irrelevant, waste of time. And as the prophet brought God's word to bear upon the lives of God's people, oh, they didn't like that. They rejected it, at least the parts they didn't like. Verse 6, do not preach, he's mimicking them, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Often we hear God's word and there's something we don't like. We say he shouldn't be preaching that way. Well, it may be if the minister or the preacher is simply bringing his opinions about something and saying, you should conform to my opinions, then absolutely we should say, do not preach like that. But if it's that I'm convicted by my sin because the word of God is doing its work, then to say, do not preach like that, or he shouldn't preach like that, is telling God to shut up. And let me do what I want. Back off. And let me be happy. And a faithful preacher is not in it for popularity. Micah certainly wasn't in it for popularity. A preacher's in it for one reason, should be in it for one reason. To bring God's word upon God's people. In both parts, law and gospel. And as hearers often do, rather than taking up their problem with God, they took it up with Micah. And this is what happens. The wealthy businessmen of Samaria, they didn't like it. They didn't mind listening to a preacher. But they want a preacher who would tell them something they want to hear. They want to listen to preaching that encouraged them to go on living in their sinful lives. Just give me encouragement. You know, but I want to hear sermons that tell me my behavior is wrong. When they heard what Micah was saying, they were offended and they despised him. They felt that you know, the way they chose to do business in the marketplace was their business. And don't you meddle in my life, Micah. You have no business meddling in my life. If I want to hear you preach a sermon, I'll come and I'll listen. Don't show up at my house. What do you know about business and finance and economics anyway? But what the people failed to understand is that by rejecting Micah, they were rejecting God, because Micah wasn't bringing his own word to them. He was bringing God's. And he wasn't meddling in their lives. God was meddling in their lives. He's not meddling at all, because our lives belong to him. And he rules us by his word. These were people he had created, people that he had brought out of Egypt, people that he had brought into the promised land, people with whom he had made a covenant. And Micah was seeking to be faithful to the word of God. But the people had hardened their hearts to that word, at least the parts that they didn't like. They wanted a word that made them feel better about themselves. But a preacher's job is not to make people feel better about themselves, but rather to help them see God in his glory and his mercy. In a sense, to make them feel better about Christ. And so God rebuked the people and warned them of the coming judgment in verses 7 through 10. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? But lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the robe from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses. From their young children you take away my splendor forever. Arise and go. You're destroying families by your greed and excusing it, saying we're just doing good business here. For this is no place of rest, he says, because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. And then in verse 11, Micah reveals the kind of preaching that the people really want. Look at verse 11 there. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people. You get what he's saying? Just tell me about health and wealth and happiness. Tell me how to empower myself. I'm here on Sunday. I got a miserable life. Things aren't adding up. Circumstances are hard. Sure, the Assyrians haven't come. My land's not being dispossessed. But I'm not happy, and I'm discontent. And how come I can't hear a message that makes me feel better about myself and empowers me to be more transformed and to rise to all my potential? Well, there's lots of people who preach that message. And they make a lot of money preaching that message. I was in a coffee shop the other day and listening to the table next to me. This is why I can't study in a coffee shop, because I end up eavesdropping all the time. And the guy in the table next to me was talking to a girl, and he was in tears talking about how Tony Robbins has changed his life. Well, yeah, if the gospel's not true, that's about the best you've got in this life. But then as Christians, we often say, well, what's he preaching? What's he peddling? Because my life isn't so great. And maybe I need some of that. Or we try to mix, we'll go find a church that we can mix the two together. You know, Tony Robbins with Jesus. And that becomes a bestseller. Micah's saying that very thing in verse 11. He's mocking the people. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you. Wind and lies. Wind. Having your best life right now is nothing but wind and lies. I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, health, wealth, and happiness, self-empowerment, self-entitlement. He would be a preacher for the people. Or, tell me something that's more relevant. You know, how I can change the world the way I think it should be. Well, that would be a preacher for the people. These are things that the people are interested in. You know, we don't mind hearing about God's holiness, so long as it doesn't require us to change our behavior. We don't mind hearing about God's hatred of sin, as long as it applies to somebody else. You know, the fact is that we don't like everything that God has to say to us. And that's okay, because we're sinners, and God is holy. And it should make us feel uncomfortable at times. But just as this was a problem in the Old Covenant, it was a problem. It's a problem in the New Covenant in our own day. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Now, what's so interesting about 2 Timothy? 2 Timothy is the last letter that Paul wrote. The last letter we have. 30 years of apostolic ministry. In prison in Rome the second time. About to be decapitated. And he scratches out this letter to the pastor of the church at Ephesus. A pastor named Timothy. Always keep that in mind when you read 2 Timothy. In some ways, this is a window into the most mature theology of the apostle. And he, for three chapters, only four chapters long, for three chapters, he tells Timothy to be encouraged, suffer for the gospel, suffer for the gospel, suffer for the gospel. And then he gets to the thing that he really wrote him about, which is chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. I charge you, 2 Timothy chapter 4, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Same thing that was going on in Micah's day. Paul says that's going to come upon the church. As for you, Timothy, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Preaching the truth will not always be popular. It won't. And here, Paul tells Timothy that judgment is coming, just as Micah was telling the people judgment is coming. And so put your trust in God's promise. But the judgment that was coming in Micah's day, all of Assyria unleashed in its power and might, coming to just lift a whole nation off the face of the planet and make them disappear, well, that is only just a little foretaste, a little whiff in the kitchen of the meal that is coming on the last day. We should look back at what happened to Israel with Assyria and to Judah with Babylon and say, that is a picture of the judgment that's coming on the last day because of God's wrath against sin, because he hates covetousness. He calls us, calls the world to find their contentment in him. And he has made that possible through Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd. And that's the last part that Micah then brings. Because you get this sudden ray of light in the darkness in verses 12 and 13. Where God, the way that he does, in his grace, you get an I will statement, a promise. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. That's the all that he's talking about. I will set them together like sheep in a fold. A fold is the little area that sheep go into. We don't see this stuff much, you know, in Southern California. Last year when I was hiking in the Alps with Pastor Andrea, we are up in these tall, high mountains, and we passed a rock house that had been there for probably 700 or 800 years, and then a little rock wall that went around with a gate. Still in use, and it's the sheep. And as we're hiking along, nobody out there, no signs, nothing. All of a sudden, you can hear little bells clanking and bleating. And there they are, all the sheep, on a steep mountain, grazing, contentment, having been led to green pastures. And there, sure enough, where is he? There's the shepherd. There's the shepherd. And he brings them into the fold in the evening and then locks the gate. God says, I'm going to bring the one in whom you will find contentment, Jesus Christ, your shepherd. And he will lead the remnant like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture. a noisy multitude, because that's what sheep are, a noisy multitude of men, of humans. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through the and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king, this shepherd is a king, goes on, passes on before them, the Lord at their head. And the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, promised this shepherd who would come, just as David had wrote about that shepherd. And the prophet said, a king will come and sit upon David's throne. And that king came. He was announced by the angel Gabriel to Mary. You're going to have a son. How? I'm a virgin. The Holy Spirit shall come upon you. You're going to bear a son. You're going to call his name Jesus. And the throne of his father David will be given to him. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. The promised Davidic king. And he was a shepherd. He says in John 10, I am the good shepherd. My sheep know me. They hear my voice. I give them eternal life. I know them by name. And they follow me. And that's what he has done. He has come into this world and he says, I lay down my life for my sheep. He is the priest who makes the sacrifice. He is the lion who also becomes the lamb, the spotless lamb that is holy, fulfilling all of the Levitical sacrifices. But he is also a shepherd who leads us, as Isaiah 40 says, who are young, who are in need, caring for us, protecting us. Our contentment, loved ones, is to be found in him. What is your contentment in? Paul said in Philippians, as he was in a prison, and he writes that letter to that church in Philippi, he says towards the end, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. You say, well, what is the secret? What's the secret? Well, you got to write like 12 steps here to contentment. Well, he says in the next line, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. No, that's not a verse that's supposed to be on your batting helmet. Or, you know, I can run faster through Christ who strengthens me. No, God might have made you slow. Rather, it's that I can be content through him who strengthens me. That's the context. My contentment is in Christ. What is your contentment then today? Is it in stuff, house, car, bank account? Is it in status? Career, accomplishments? Is it in the things that people say about you? Is it in your family or your friends? If it's in any of those things, we haven't learned how to be content. We don't know the secret. Because all of those things can be taken from us at any time. And then what will happen? As Mike Horton put it, there must be someone or something that is so satisfying that we can sing, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. And only Jesus Christ and his gospel can be that thing. And when I rediscover the gospel of grace, when I rediscover God's mercy to me in Christ, I find true contentment. I begin to rest in him and confide in him, even in the difficulties of life. Because I know that I belong to him, body and soul. I don't need to covet the money and possessions of others because I'm already rich in Christ. I don't need to covet the status and accomplishments of others because I'm already accepted by the Father and have the status of son and heir. I don't need to covet the experiences of others or their joy and happiness because I've already been made part of the greatest story ever told, God redeeming a people for himself in this sinful world through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. I don't have to be discontent with my calling, for I begin to see from the gospel how God has given me the opportunity to serve him by serving those around me, living out my gratitude in obedience, even in the most simple things. I don't have to be covetous for anything because I already have Christ and his righteousness and heaven, which is my true home. And so we can join with the chorus of the ages and sing, "Come, thou long-expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in thee." Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the rest and the contentment that you have provided to us in Jesus Christ. Forgive us of our covetousness and our sin, our anxiety of looking for contentment outside of him. Truly, Father, we can let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. For you have given us everything in Christ, and he has claim on us, our body, our soul, our hopes and dreams, all that we own. We can leave house and land, even family, if necessary. But we have all in Christ. Oh Lord, forgive us of our sin. And help us, we pray, Father, to see that you have given us everything in the Shepherd. May our eyes be filled with him by faith, and our hearts captivated by his gospel once again. For this we pray in his name. Amen.